How surprising it is then, given that the aversion to pain that most people I know have, that I discover there actually are people, and Christians, as a matter of fact, who have nothing wrong with them, nothing physically wrong with them, but choose to inflict pain on themselves. How crazy is that? They're religious orders of monks who flog themselves, literally, with boards or whips. You might remember seeing in the movie The Da Vinci Code, that freaky albino monk assassin dude who kind of starts the movie off flogging himself as part of his religious devotions. Well, why does he do that? The idea is that for those people, as you whip yourself, you enter into the sufferings of Christ. I mean, one of the things that the Bible does say, Paul says in the book of Philippians that he wanted to know Christ and share in his sufferings. Is that the way to do it? So the idea is that as you whip yourself with a cat of nine tails or using your self-flagellator 2000, somehow you get close to what Jesus felt and somehow you become more like him. In a sense for them, it's a religious exercise, a work that gets you along the way in following Jesus. Now, I don't think many of you are into that sort of stuff. If you are, come and have a chat to me afterwards, all right? I'd like to know. But friends, what do we think about suffering? Is it okay to suffer? Is suffering something we should aspire to in our lives as Christians? Friends, have you suffered much in your life? How did you feel when you did? Did you feel it was something good? Is it a sign of godliness that we suffer? Well, we know the Bible says stuff like suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope. Suffering is something that can shape you into the likeness of Christ. Suffering is something to be expected, as the youth found out. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, if you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. You will suffer. Through suffering, God is disciplining his children. We did that in Hebrews a couple of years ago, making them more like Jesus. But does that mean suffering is good? I mean, have you ever said to somebody who is suffering, I'm sure God is working in this to bring about some good somehow? What do you think about suffering? Have you thought about it much? And if you haven't, up to this point, I can almost guarantee you we'll have to do some of that. You'll have to do some thinking at some stage in your life. Let's turn to Psalm 6 and see what God has to say. Because these aren't just the words of the psalmist. Of course, these are the words of God. Psalm 6. And we'll see as we open the psalm that Dan read for us right at the beginning of the service, the psalmist is teaching us here in the first three verses that it's okay not to love suffering. Do you get that? It's okay not to love suffering. Have a listen to what he says. Psalm 6, verses 1 to 3. It starts off with the director of music. That's all part of the original psalm itself, with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a tune I'm sure you well know. A psalm of David. It says, Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I'm faint. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in deep anguish. How long, Lord? How long? Now, as you read that, or as you heard that, I reckon you can kind of hear it or read it and make a fair assumption that it's that the psalmist is not really enjoying the situation he's in, don't you think? He's not saying, oh Lord, thank you so much for giving me that opportunity to suffer in order to become the man that you want me to be. Thank you for teaching me these lessons. Thank you for your discipline, Lord. Help me to see the good. No! He's saying, stop! Stop! Do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. I actually don't want you to do this anymore. I'm not seeing the goodness of this in this point in my life. Be merciful to me. I'm faint. This is terrible what I'm going through. He says, heal me, for my bones are in agony. That the pain he's feeling, it's not just skin deep. It's not even flesh deep. It's somehow deep in his bones. His bones are in agony. In fact, it's deeper than that. He says that at the start of verse 3, my soul is in anguish. The suffering he's going through, it's absolutely tearing him apart. How long, O Lord? How long are you going to keep letting this go on for? Because I really want it to stop. Now, friends, it's no accident that this is in the Bible. That the person that puts together these 150 Psalms, if you're here last week, as Isaac helpfully pointed out, the soundtrack to God's relationship with his people, right? This psalm, it hasn't just snuck into the Bible without God noticing. Like somehow God wants all his people to be like, you know, Emmett from the Lego movie, right? Everything is awesome. Everything is totally awesome when you're part of the team. You know, happy, happy, joy, joy. No, this got in here. This psalm is in here because this is what God thinks about suffering. He doesn't think it's good. He doesn't think it's something to be delighted in. It's okay not to love suffering. Now, you're probably relieved that it's okay not to love suffering. It's not good to look for it. But it's really funny, isn't it? We kind of almost pretend it doesn't exist. Now, I'm a fan, personally, of any sport that has an egg-shaped ball. All right, some of you guys who think soccer is called football might describe it hen egg or something like that. Lately, I've been watching another form of it, other than NRL. I've been watching American football. I've been watching the NFL on TV. And last week's playoff game featured this absolute living legend of a player. His name is Peyton Manning, all right, who's just broken about just about every record you care to have in American football, in the NFL. But he had an absolute shocker last weekend. He's the quarterback, the most important person on the team. Yet, this guy who's going to be in the Hall of Fame in a few years' time, he couldn't throw balls. He couldn't throw short ones. He couldn't throw long ones. He couldn't run. He couldn't stand still long enough to make a good decision. And they lost the game. They were whipped. And it turns out afterwards, he's been carrying injuries that he hadn't told anybody, not even his trainers or his coach. Nobody knew about his suffering as he kind of just about, you know, he stoically pulled on his uniform and he just about had to limp off the field. And he did all that without people knowing how much he was actually suffering. All because he didn't want to show the enemy, the opposition, his weakness on the day. And it's really funny as well. This morning as we're trying to get to church, I kind of rushed around, got some of the kids ready, and somehow Beck wasn't around going, sweetheart, it's time to go. And here she comes. She's been holding off telling me that she's not feeling well. The poor girl was just being stoic and just hoping that you know, whatever she was feeling would pass in time for her to be able to grab the kids and help me to bring them to church this morning. Why do we do that to ourselves? You know, we hide our sufferings from other people. Why? Why do we Aussies pretend that we're not in pain? Is it a sign that somehow we're weak if we reveal our sufferings? We do it with our colds and flus. Okay, all right. Now, men don't really do that very well. They don't hide that particularly well. But we do it with other things. We do it with mental illness. No, I'm fine. I'm just a bit down. No, I'm fine. I'm just a little bit stressed. I mean, we even do it with cancer. We don't want to talk about what we're going through, as if somehow people will think that we're lesser. People will look on us as being weak if we share our agony with them. Friends, not so the psalmist here. He's like, how long, O Lord? Take this away from me. Look, it's great, the discipline idea, but don't do it to me. Take it away right now. In fact, he gets bargaining with God in verse 5. No one proclaims your name when he's dead. Who praises you from the grave? Now, if you just had the Old Testament and the Bible, it's actually hard to know how developed the thinking of the people of Israel were on the idea of what happens after death, on the resurrection of the dead. As this bloke says this, he's kind of aware of a place called Sheol. We translate that in our English Bibles as the grave, right? Where it's this gloomy and silent place. It's kind of a bit sleepy. There's no sound. Nothing is really happening. It's barren and lifeless. But God is still in charge. But for his way of thinking as he bargains with God, that's not a place where anyone's going to praise God. So he says, well, who's going to benefit from this? And I can't handle it, so please stop. And it shows us that it's okay to actually not enjoy suffering. That it's good for us in our suffering to cry out to God. This is his invitation to you to call out to him. And friends, do you do that? Is that something that you would do? I think the psalm is an excellent psalm to make your prayer when you're going through suffering in your life. Because it is good to bring your anxieties before the Lord. It is good to call out to him. Because the truth is, suffering is real. It actually causes anguish to your soul when you suffer. I mean, we're talking about health here. We're talking about our bodies. We're not machines or collections of cells, a bag of chemicals or body parts that if a bit of us gets really sick, that it doesn't affect you as a whole person. The reality is the Bible sees us holistically. You are flesh and spirit. So when we suffer, when one part of us suffers, the whole of us suffers, including our relationships, including our relationship with God. It really does put our faith on the ropes. And that's why it's good to pray and ask God for help. And that's why it can be a tragedy in church. In our church culture, in our conservative Anglo culture, I say our because, yeah, you see me, I'm Asian, but I call myself a banana. I'm yellow on the outside, but I'm really white on the inside. So I feel it. But we don't really talk about our sufferings, do we? It's a great shame, because there's actually one really important and good way to love each other, to be able to pray for each other. Suffering is not good, but it is good in suffering to share in each other's anguish. 1 Corinthians, another part of the Bible, New Testament, says that when one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. He's not talking about just this body, he's talking about this body, the body of people here. So friends, if I don't know what you're going through here, I can't cry out to the Lord on your behalf. And if you're thinking to yourself, but I don't want to trouble him, he looks pretty busy. I don't want to trouble her, I don't want to trouble them with what I'm going through. You know, the reality is God has put you in this body of people here so that somebody might be able to take care of you and cry out to God on your behalf. So, friends, wouldn't it be great if we could develop a culture? Not of whinging, right? Not pity parties. That's not what we're aiming for. But of sharing our sufferings, of being honest with our struggles together, that we might bring them before the Lord and call out to him for one another. And that's all the more important because the psalmist goes on to say in verses 6 and 7 that suffering, is sometimes it can be absolutely overwhelming. He says in verses 6 and 7, please read it with me. I am worn out from my groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. He's completely overwhelmed with his suffering. All night long he floods his bed with weeping. Not just a few tears on the pillows, he's flooding it. Right, and then in the morning, after he's wrung out his pillow, his couch is saturated with tears. And his eyes are weak. And they're not weak because he's kind of tired. His tear ducts are just about worn out. Because he's been bawling. He can't control himself. His enemies are getting the better of him, whoever they are and whatever they might be doing. But his life is falling apart and he cannot control his grief. I don't know if you've seen an overtired toddler lately. We've had a few of those. The littlest thing sets them crying. You kind of, you know, look at them, their lip starts quite quivering, you know, the kind of thing that they do. Their eyes go watery and their face just crumples. And it's so sad. Sure, most of the time their suffering could be alleviated very quickly by them going to bed, pronto. But in that moment, I think, as a parent, I think we have the most honest and unadulterated observation of sorrow and human sadness, don't we? Even if we can keep a stiff upper lip, deep down when you've been given the bad news, when you've said your final goodbyes, when you're at the funeral, the grief of suffering, it can be overwhelming. When you suffer, it's real. And at times, it is overwhelming. I mean, is that good? Is it good to be filled with such overwhelming sorrow? Well, I think the psalmist would say, no, it's not. Is it a sin to feel so overwhelmed with sorrow? Absolutely not. Because you see, it's actually the way God has made us to respond to overwhelming suffering. He didn't make us to delight in suffering. In fact, God didn't make us to experience it, full stop. So to feel overwhelmed when you go through a tragic or difficult time, an overwhelming time in your life, it's no sin to be sad. It's no sin to hate what you're going through. It's simply your body saying, I wasn't made for this. I don't know how to handle it. Please stop. The psalmist, despite the overwhelming nature of his suffering, though, he still has this sense of confidence. He has an overwhelming hope in God. Listen to what he says in verse 8. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. He says, yep, I am overwhelmed in my weeping. My bed is dripping with tears. My couch is saturated. I need a mop to mop it all up. But you know what? Get away from me, all you evildoers, because the Lord has heard me. He says, he's heard my cry. He's heard my weeping. He accepts my prayer. Because somehow, in all this that's going on, God's going to restore me. Even though I'm overwhelmed and I'm running out of Kleenex as I speak, I have great confidence that God himself is going to restore me. But friends, how can he know this? How can he say this? Well, it's because he knows what God is like. And if you don't know what God is like, you can't say this. If you don't know God, you might as well say, my pet dog, Lucy, the dog that was on the camp, my pet Lucy has heard my prayer. Lucy has loved me. Lucy accepts me. Lucy has heard my cry. It means nothing. But if you do know God, if you do know who he is, you do know his character, then you can say this. And the psalmist does. He knows what God is like. He's seen what he's like. And that's why he can have confidence to say, God has heard my cry. There's a hint of it there back in verse 4. So flick your eyes back to verse 4. Do you catch it as we read through? Turn, Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. Unfailing love. So when you see the word love there in the Bible, in the Old Testament, you might think of Mills and Boone. I hope you don't. You might think of Fabio, kind of in his pirate shirt, kind of, you know, splayed out across the whatever. You might think of your mum and dad giving you a hug. But the word there, love, actually means God's covenant, faithful commitment. That God will do what he says he will do. It's got to do with his character. It's got to do with who God is. Titus 1 verse 2 says that God does not and even cannot lie. God's covenant faithfulness means he is not double-minded. He's not kind of duplicitous, two-faced. What he says he will do, he always does. And David, the psalmist, he knows all these promises that God made. They find their yes in time. God made to Abraham these promises, giving this 100-year-old man with a 90-year-old barren wife who's never had a child. He gave him promise of a son, that that son will in time turn into a great nation, that he bless them, that he would give them their own land. David, at the end of all that in history, has seen this happen. God said it, God did it. And it gives him great confidence in God that he is good for his word. It's his unfailing love. The Hebrew word there, it's a good word to learn because it sounds like, it's a fun word to learn. It's chesed. All right, imagine you're kind of hocking up something in the back of your kind of throat there. Chesed. It's a great word for God's covenant love. That's everywhere in the Old Testament. David also knows that God has said time and time again, no matter how far my people have run from me, if they turn back to me, I will restore them in my great love, in my chesed. They will be my people. I will be their God. God said that time and time again. Wherever you are, if you turn back to me, I will gather you to myself. I will restore you. You will be my people and I will be your God. And the psalmist, David, knows this and he banks on it. And so when he calls out to God in the midst of his anguish, he can say, the Lord accepts my prayer. He'll come good on this. Of course he will, because of who he is, because of his chesed, because of his unfailing love. I've got great confidence that God will take care of me. God will save our nation. God will deliver us. Now, tragically, David, the psalmist here, he died. He had to face the grave. He died not knowing what it meant that the Lord was going to save him from the grave. He couldn't see exactly how God was going to restore him. And in fact, that's what's so sad about pre-Jesus Old Testament people of God. They couldn't quite see how God was going to restore them. In another part of the Bible, another part of the Old Testament, in Isaiah 61, we're going to go through that in term two this year. In the first few verses, Isaiah the prophet speaks about a day when the Lord's going to restore his people. He calls it the year of the Lord's favor. And it says in that day, there'll be no more mourning. There'll be no more sadness over death. The captives, right, to sin and to death will be set free. The blind will be able to see. The lame will leap for joy. But even Isaiah, he couldn't see how God was going to do that. It's not until Jesus Christ comes. And in Luke chapter 4, in the story about Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus goes to a synagogue on a Saturday, opens up the scroll of Isaiah, sits down and reads it, finishes and says, you know what? All these prophecies, they are fulfilled in me. I'm the one who brings the restoration that the psalmist looks forward to. I'm the one who brings the rescue that Isaiah looked forward to. I'm going to get rid of the mourning. I'm going to get rid of the suffering. Not until then. But how does Jesus do that? Well, we see Jesus going around healing people. It's like, you know, around the home, Beck kind of cleans up and restores a corner of the house to some semblance of order after our kids have kind of trashed it. Jesus restores people in his earthly ministry to the way God made them to be. He made them whole. The blind did see. The lame did walk. And but the thing is, as you read the story carefully, he doesn't heal everybody, does he? Everybody that he heals, even people he brings back from the dead, like Lazarus, will they die again? For Jesus to deal with suffering that way, going around, he'd have to be doing that for a long, long time. You see, what Jesus needed to do was, to get rid of suffering once for all, is he needed to deal with the root cause. And the root cause of suffering, according to the Bible, is that we've rejected the creator of life. And in rejecting the creator of life, God's handed us over to the consequences of our rejection. It's the consequences of our sin. The Bible says we're under a curse from God. That's why suffering is here to stay. Unless somebody would take that suffering, somebody would take that curse upon himself. So while Jesus did a bit of tidying up and restoring people here and there, he was actually using those things, the healing of people, the raising of the dead, to point towards an even greater restoration when he would deal with the curse by taking it on himself on the cross. So ironically, Jesus deals with suffering once for all by taking the consequences of our sin, our suffering on himself and suffered on the cross and died for us. He suffered to deal with our suffering. And now he says to us, he actually answers the question of the psalmist from verse 5 there, who asks, well, who's going to praise you from the grave? How's that going to work if I die? Well, Jesus says loudly, in words that echo throughout eternity, who's going to praise you from the grave? All those who trust in me. But not only will you praise God from the grave, but from beyond the grave for all eternity. Like Christ rose from the dead, those who put their faith in him, they will rise from the grave and praise God for eternity together. Friends, I'm not kind of trying to relive my days, as fun as they were, as a physio trying to downplay suffering. It's not no pain, no gain. I'm actually trying to do the opposite. I'm actually trying to say that suffering is real. Pain is real. We need to acknowledge it. I'm actually playing up the significance of suffering. But I want you to see that even more than that, I'm playing up the hope that we have in the face of suffering. So that when you cry out to God, you can have confidence in his chesed, in his great unfailing love. Because what the Lord says he will do, he does. And he's done it in the death and resurrection of Jesus. I've been to a few Christian funerals in the past couple of years. I don't mean a funeral that's held in a church like this one. I mean a funeral of people who have died, who have lived their life following Jesus while they're alive. And these funerals, they're kind of interesting occasions. They're, without exception, overwhelmingly sad. People there are genuinely sorrowful. People try and hold it in. Girls come up here and sing items and stuff like that, and you just see that they're choking the whole time. Everyone tries to be brave, whatever that means, tries to be strong. And we probably should stop referring it to it as that. They come up here, do the eulogy, but they end up crying. There's tears everywhere. Nobody was getting up, speaking, or pretending that any of it was without any consequence, like it didn't matter. They were overwhelmingly sad occasions. But you know what? The crazy thing about these Christian funerals is that the hope was overwhelming as well. Even through the tears, even though the grief and the suffering is there and it's real, as the faith of these people in the promises of God were being proclaimed, as evidence of how they have stuck with and followed and put their trust in Jesus, had been paraded by their families and friends, somehow in the midst of that agony, you can kind of reach out and feel the hope. All because of what Christ has done. And friends, because at the end of the day, that's all you've got in the face of suffering. That promise of restoration in the risen Lord Jesus. If you haven't put your faith in the unfailing love of God in Christ, let me say this to you honestly. You have no hope in the face of suffering. So friends, do it. Put your trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, in some way or another, we all cry out to you in our situation. We all call to you and look for that perfect restoration when you deal with, when you take away, when you abolish and destroy sin and death. Heavenly Father, as we struggle along as a community of people, in the meantime, as we await the return of our Lord Jesus to wrap up this creation, we pray that you would help us to be courageous, to be brave in a wholly different way. that we would be honest with one another, with what we're going through, that we would see beauty in the way that we have opportunity to grieve with one another, to share in one another's suffering, that in all of this, what Jesus has done on the cross and his resurrection, the hope that it gives us, will underpin all that we understand to be our identity, both individually as a community, that we would know that we are yours, that you, in your chesed, in your great unfailing love, will do what you have said you will done, and that is you will restore us and take us to yourself when Jesus returns. In his name we pray. Amen.